1 Peter this morning. 1 Peter chapter 2 is where we're studying, and we're in verse 11. And previously we have looked at the first part of this verse where he is speaking to his children, to us that are in Christ, and addresses his children as those who are dearly beloved. And so we understand, and we went through and looked at how we do grow in God's grace, that he has more favor to us the more of his will that we fulfill. So the more that we do to please him, the more pleased he is with us, which should not be a complicated concept, but he will have more favor to us the more of his will that we do, and will have more love for us. And so the more of his will that we do, the more that we obey our Father, the more he's pleased with us and the more he loves us. So that is encouragement there in verse 11, as we can see that we are loved of God when we are following his Son, when we are living stones in this temple that we're part of, as we've been studying in this chapter, when we are this that chosen generation and royal priesthood, holy nation, a peculiar people that he was speaking of in verse 9, when we're fulfilling that and come out of that darkness of this world and are walking in his light, then he's going to love us more and more for that. So we're encouraged in our walk in following in Christ as we see that. And then that, of course, makes us to be what concerning this world? When we've been called out of its darkness into God's marvelous light, then as far as the world is concerned, when we are, before we're in Christ, when we're walking after the course of this world, which is what all of us and all mankind has done, certainly at a certain point, of course, the key is that we get off of that road of disobedience and rebellion against God, and that we repent and turn to walk on that road, that straight and narrow road that leads to eternal life. In the book of Ephesians, in chapter 3, he speaks about that road that we all did once walk in. Ephesians chapter 2, rather. I think I said 3, but Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 1, it says, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past," so this was our time past, he says, "you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh." So this is going to be exactly what 1 Peter 2:11 is encouraging us to continue to turn away from, abstaining from those fleshly lusts that war against the soul. In time past, we had our behavior, that's that word conversation there, our behavior in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And he says, "and we're by nature the children of wrath, even as others." And then verse 4 says, "but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved." Well, there's the calling out of this darkness into his marvelous light. So we see the darkness that we all once walked in, according to those fleshly desires, and he's called us out of that darkness to walk in his marvelous light. In Colossians chapter 1, when we were walking after the course of this world, after those fleshly lusts and according to the desires of our flesh and of our mind at that time, by those wicked works, what were we concerning God? Well, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 21, he says, "And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight." Well, there's the goal for us to be holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Well, that's very different from where we once were, or what we were once doing. And when we were walking after the course of this world, verse 21 says, what were we in, as far as our standing with God? In his enemies. We were alienated and enemies by those wicked works. Well, what does it mean to be alienated? We're foreign to him, separated from him. So separated from him and enemies of his. That was our standing with God when we were walking after the course of this world. Well, we've been called out of that. And so back in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, now having been called out of that darkness and having turned to follow after Christ and being a living stone in his temple and being this peculiar people, that holy nation, concerning this world, what are we now? When we are in Christ, he says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims." And it's interesting how a lot of the words, how similar they are. What we were once towards God, well, to be reconciled to God, then what does that do with us as far as the world? Yeah, so now we're strangers and pilgrims to this world or in this world. Now we are, who are we alienated from now? So we have to make a choice. We can either be alienated from God and enemies of God and a friend of the world, or we can come out from this world and be separate to be holy to God. But then what happens with us in this world for that to be the case? Well, the world has to be crucified unto us and us into the world. And then we are now strangers and pilgrims here. We're no longer a part of this world that we once were. We're no longer walking after the course of this world. So there's the contrast that we're seeing from what we were to what we are now or who we are now. Well, then, what is the devil striving to do? What is his goal? Well, we've escaped his snare and that corruption that we were once in. So what are his efforts towards us designed to do? And we hearken back to chapter 1 on that. I mean, what did he tell us back in chapter 1 and verse 14? That the devil is trying to do by all of these diverse temptations. So this really goes even further back to very much to the beginning of chapter 1 of our study of this book. When we had those trials on our faith, and the devil is using that, all of those circumstances, to bring all of these different temptations upon us. What is he trying to get us to do from all of those things? Well, he wants us to get us back into that corruption, into those fleshly lusts, the desires of the flesh, and he would love for that to be the desire of our mind, our will again. So he's seeking to drag us back into this world, and so that's why chapter 1 verse 14 says, "As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance." Well, we were ignorant then, we're not ignorant of it now, but the devil is trying to bring us back into all of that corruption. He's trying to use those, entice us with those desires through those temptations to go back into the world and into those evil things. So that's why verse 11 in chapter 2, when he says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims," I mean, this would have no relevance if we were still walking after the course of this world, if we were still a part of it, in it and of it. But now though we're in the world, we're not to be of the world, and therefore, as strangers and pilgrims in this world, what is our task through all of these temptations? Well, he says in verse 11, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. These fleshly lusts, that word, and we pointed this out towards the end of our last time we were studying here, but that word fleshly here is the word sarkakos, which comes from the root is sarx, which is even in those of us that have learned medical terminology. I mean, that is a word for flesh or muscle, but that's what that word means. That's exactly it. So this is a very much a very literal translation for this sarkakos. It means pertaining to the flesh. So these are fleshly lusts. We looked some at Romans chapter 7 before when Paul was in this battle, when he said that he had with his mind he was serving the law of Christ, but he had a war with what? His flesh. So it was these fleshly lusts he was battling against. So was Paul striving to abstain from those fleshly lusts, and were they warring against his soul also? That was the battle there. And he thanked God through Jesus Christ for the deliverance in that. So is there deliverance in this battle that we're in? It is warring against the soul. Are we in a spiritual war in this life? We are. Unless we surrender. but if we're going to follow Christ, we're going to be in a war. There's a spiritual battle. But this war is against these fleshly lusts. So Paul was very much involved in that particular war. The beginning of chapter 2, in fact, how does it begin? What is the very first part of chapter 2 telling us to do? To lay aside what? He says malice, all guile, hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings. And then he says, as newborn babes, so having at the end of chapter 1 taught us about or reminded us of that new birth, being begotten again by that incorruptible seed, the Word of God. Well, then that same Word of God that gives birth to us also nourishes us by its milk to take us from babyhood to grow up in Christ. So spiritual growth is what he's referring to there, that comes by that desire of the sincere milk of the Word. That's how we will grow. Those things that he mentioned in verse 1 to lay aside are the things characteristic of spiritual babies, but we can't remain that way. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that we've looked at before, but let's see how these things of the flesh are identified as characteristics of spiritual babies and why this is so vital at the outset from our running the race, as we begin that race, our spiritual race, that war that we're in, to lay aside these things. I mean, when is the right time to grow spiritually? Now, yes. Today, while it is called today, now is the acceptable time. I mean, we have a lot of verses in God's Word that that say it exactly that way, now and today. Well, how long is it going to be now and how long is it going to be today? Well, it always is. So this is the time to do that. And when does that begin? Well, it begins immediately when we become a Christian, when we repent and we have been called out of this darkness of this world into his marvelous light. And from the moment that we heed that call and we change our minds, repent of those things, and then turn to live for God, to be holy as he is, then, I mean, that process has to begin right then and there, immediately, from the beginning. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, as he's teaching ones that are newborn babes in Christ, they have not been Christians long, and in verses 1 through 4, he says, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ." So what is the word that he uses there in verse 1 that is descriptive of babes in Christ? They are what? Starts with a C. Carnal. That's the exact same word. That's that same word sarkakos that's translated fleshly in 1 Peter 2:11. Same word. To be fleshly or to be carnal, is that the same or different? It's exactly the same, and it's the same Greek word. So sometimes we'll read the word carnal in the New Testament. It's almost always that word, sarkakos. But whether it's translated fleshly or carnal, because it's translated both in the King James Version in English, but it's the same Greek word. But is there any difference between the English word carnal and fleshly? There's not. Those are synonyms there too. I don't know why they chose one in one place or another in another, but it's the same meaning, and it's an accurate translation there. So spiritual babes are carnal. They're characterized by following these things of the flesh. And so in verse 2 he says, "I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able. For ye are yet carnal." So what makes a person, and if we're wanting to test ourselves, well, am I behaving as a babe in Christ or as one who is grown out of babyhood? It's a good question to ask ourselves, a good way to examine ourselves. Shouldn't we examine ourselves? Are we commanded as Christians to examine ourselves? When are we supposed to do that? Well, there's one time that is absolutely pinned down to a specific time and action where that is to be done. And we have the trays here on the table for later this morning, Lord willing, when we partake of the Lord's Supper. But as we take of that unleavened bread and of that fruit of the vine, those emblems, the body and blood of Christ, what are we commanded to do in order for us to partake of them worthily? Remember him and what? Examine ourselves. So self-examination is a commandment specifically for us every first day of the week. That is a way to begin every week. So there should be some very in-depth examination of ourselves every week as we begin. Why is the Lord's Day the first day of the week? I mean, the Lord has designed it so we begin each week coming together, starting the week with as we are right here. And then a big part of that is our remembering Christ, our Savior, whom we're following, and then examining ourselves, looking at how we're doing as far as following in his footsteps. Now, is that the only time that we're supposed to examine ourselves? Or does 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5 command us to examine ourselves, whether we be in the faith? I mean, to look at it at that kind of a level. Or am I behaving as somebody who's in the faith, that's in Christ? Well, we need to look at ourselves that way. And so we should ask ourselves as we're reading passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 1 through 4. Well, or when we look at our behavior, is it as a Christian? Is it as a babe in Christ, or is it as someone who has grown out of babyhood? What are we doing, and what should we be doing? What do we need to do? Well, those are good questions that we need to ask ourselves in examining ourselves. But what does he tell us there is the characteristic of spiritual babies? They are carnal. They're fleshly. And so then, more specifically, in verses 3 and 4, he says, for you're yet carnal, because it's another good question, isn't it? Well, when he says you're a babe in Christ because you're fleshly, well, in what way? Well, he spells it out here. And look at the similarity with what we just read in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, where he says, laying aside all those things that he named there. Well, look at the similarity here, verse 3, 1 Corinthians 3, 3. For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? And that's specifically what some of them were doing. They were identifying with some of those men. And, well, are you a Paul man or are you an Apollos man? Well, what should they have been? Christ. And of course, to follow Paul as he followed Christ, that was a commandment that's given in that very same epistle of 1 Corinthians. But identifying with Paul as a man, to be his and a follower of him, or Apollos. So they divided up into different camps, identifying themselves with different men. And so what was that doing to the church? Were they united or were they divided? They were divided, and then there was envy and strife over that. And a host of other problems that went along with that we can read in great detail about in the book of 1 Corinthians. I mean, it's a 16-chapter book, but there's a lot of detail about some very serious problems that tie into all of that showed them to be spiritually babes, because they were walking after the flesh, and there's some of those things. And so when he in the same types of things that he mentioned in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, that we have to lay aside all malice and guile and hypocrisies and envies and evil speakings. I mean, that lines up exactly what he was speaking about there in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 also. Those are some of those fleshly desires, but all of those things have to be put away. And then we need to grow up in Christ. So when one is converted to Christ, I mean, we have to have the will to do the will of God. But is our heart, does it still have those evil things in there that come out of our mouths and come out in our behavior? Does it have those things? Is it still there? And how does that go away? Well, by spiritual growth, by God's word, beginning with the milk of it. But we have to, by the teachings of God's word, we have to put that effort in to put away those things. Well, we need to do that more and more and more. And as time goes on, and if we had that yearning for God's word, and we seek God to know more of his will, and learn more, and then we are fighting to do that, then what's going to happen over time? Are we going to be exhibiting less and less of these behaviors that are characteristic of the flesh of spiritual babes? Will we be overcoming more of those temptations and abstaining from more and more of those fleshly desires that are warring against our soul? Yeah, so that's the growth process, and we're being encouraged in that in verse 11. So we do need to understand what those fleshly things are. As he says, that those Corinthians, they were walking as men of the world. Well, if our behavior is the same as the behavior of people in the world, if our language is the same, our behavior is the same, if there's no discernible difference between us and the world as far as any of those things, then I mean, how can we be shining as a light if there's no distinction? Well, obviously we can't. So we as being a living stone in that temple, and as God is light and there's no darkness in Him, we have to walk in that marvelous light that we've been called into. And so He's encouraging us to do that in verse 11. Abstaining from those fleshly lusts. And that word lust there is the word epithumia. It's a longing. Now notice he has a characteristic, a descriptive term for these longings. What kind of lusts or longings does he tell us to abstain from? The fleshly kind. So are there any other kinds of lusts or longings than the fleshly kind? In other words, are there good things to long for? Yes, and that word is used for some good things. And it's not only or exclusively used for evil things. And I think I pointed out our last time, for example, in Luke 22:15, Jesus used that same word as he says he desired to eat the Passover with his apostles that last night he was on the earth, with desire, with a longing. What was that, a good desire that Christ had to eat the Passover with his disciples that last night and to institute the Lord's Supper and to wash their feet and all those things that he did at that time? I mean, that was those were very excellent things that were done there. I mean, he taught the new commandment to love him, to love one another as Christ has loved us. I mean, how much of what he did in that upper room on that occasion is so vital for us as example and teachings for now for all of us. I mean, and so that what he was desiring to do then was an excellent thing. Paul mentioned how he had a desire to depart and be with the Lord in Philippians 1 and verse 25. So that word is used for good things sometimes. And there's some other examples of that. That should suffice at least for us to see the point that there are things, and it's usually translated something like, usually when it's something good, the translation is typically desire. But it's the same word, but it's literally a longing. Well, there are a lot of things that people will long for, desire, or lust for that aren't good. Now, whatever is something that's good, we need to long for that, for those good things. I mean, it's not much different than that word that's in verse 2. For it's not the same word, but when he says desire, the sincere milk of the word, that's a yearn. I mean, that's very close in meaning. But to long for, to yearn for good things. I mean, that's part of the fear of the Lord. To desire life and love many days that we may see good, so that we can do that good. That's part of the fear of the Lord. And we, any of these good things, we need to yearn for them and hunger and thirst for righteousness. We have a lot of terms that the Lord uses for encouraging us and desiring and seeking after what is good. But on the other side, there's a host of things that are not good for us to do or to be, and that is very easy to long for, yearn for those things, lust for things that are not good. And that, he tells us to abstain from, so that we don't do those things. And literally that word abstain is to hold oneself off. So we're supposed to hold off or resist having those desires. So that's our task there, to abstain from these kinds of desires that war against the soul, those things that are not good for us to do. Well, there are quite a few of those, and it bears looking into some more detail. Does this mean necessarily, when he says abstain from fleshly lusts, does that necessarily mean that it has to be something that falls in the category of sin or sinful things? What is, when we're looking at that category, or okay, let's just ask it this way. If something is sinful, do we need to abstain from it? Absolutely. What is the definition of what would fall into that category? What does it mean for something to be a sin or sinful? What's that? Transgression of the law. That's the definition in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. So if it's breaking God's law, if God's made a law, thou shalt or thou shalt not, if there is something that he teaches us to do or not to do, and we are not following that, we're breaking that commandment, either by not doing what he says to do or doing what he says not to do. Well, that's what sin is by God's definition, transgressing or breaking his law. Do we get to decide what is sinful? No, that's up to God. Just for example, are there things that God says are sin that people today in the world have declared not to be a sin anymore? Oh, yes, it sure does. And yes, but is mankind in charge of God's sin list? No. So do we get a vote on that? No, we don't. If God says, This is evil, this is wrong, don't do this, or here's what is right to do. I mean, that, if God says that, that's God. Who else has authority to make that, to make those laws? The creator of all things does, and he alone. Yes, Brother Dave? Well, yeah, usually before they try to disappear them off the sin list entirely, they'll shrink them down to something, one of these little things. So, yeah, they tend to shrink in size until they get them off there altogether. But along with that, the emphasis on de-emphasizing, it's not really a big deal. And, of course, we know otherwise, just for example, in James chapter 2, how many of God's laws do we have to break to be considered by God to be a transgressor of his laws? Yes, one is enough for that. He tells us, just looking at that very quickly, in James chapter 2 and verse 10, he says, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." And the particular one that is in the context of James 2 is being a respecter of persons. Now, how many people have that high up on the list of something that can keep someone out of heaven? That's something that one that people don't think about very much, it seems. But from God's standpoint, how many of his laws do we have to break to be alienated from him, to be condemned as a transgressor? That's right. One is enough. So what do we have to strive to do? Not be a transgressor of any of those things. I mean, that's really what we're looking at. But so that's a category for sure. But are there things that may not explicitly transgress a commandment of God that the Lord would have us to abstain from, to put off? Well, I would say yes, but of course my answer has no authority. But if we all agree and say yes because God says so, well then of course that would be the correct and only correct answer. And does God say so? Does God teach us that there are things that are not good for us to desire or do, even though it may not technically be a sin, but we shouldn't do it? And what is our standard? Is our standard that we're trying to go by is to find everything that's on God's sin list and make sure we're not transgressing that? I mean, that's a part of it, and a very major part of it. And if we accomplish that, we will be going a long way to what God would have us to do. But that's not exclusively what our standard is to be, according to what God teaches. There is a high calling of God in Christ Jesus, as we know from Philippians chapter 3, verse 14. And Paul was striving for that, for the mark, for the prize of that high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Is it a high calling? It's a very high calling. And so we have been called to that, to a very high calling. Well, how high is God's standard? Well, it's not just to avoid all things or abstain from all fleshly lusts that are transgressions of his law. And I know we use this example a lot, but it's a very, very good one to use, especially to prove the point. But in Ephesians 4, verse 26, what is something he tells us that we may have that is technically not a sin, and we need to make sure if we have it that we don't sin in it? Yes, be angry and sin not. He mentions that there. By what God says, is it possible to have anger but not commit sin? That's what he says. And if all we had to do was abstain from things that are sinful, and if anger is not in and of itself a sin, then why would we resist or abstain from anger? So he gives us a reason to abstain from it, even though it's not a sin. So that would be our reason to. But if our standard were only to avoid what is sinful and anger isn't, then would we abstain from that? We really wouldn't, but God does tell us to abstain from it. Well, he starts by telling us not to let the sun go down on our anger, but then in verse 31 of Ephesians 4, he says, put away all anger. So he says, put away all of that which he has just said is not a sin. Of course, he does show us in that passage the tendency to sin and the sins that can lead us into. And Does anger make it easier to fall to a temptation? Yes, very much so. And so he says, give no place to the devil. That's one of the reasons that he tells us to put it away, to keep us away from sins that it will make us susceptible to. But in James chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, we translates it wrath, but it's the same Greek word orge that's translated anger there in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 and 31. But here, that same word that he translates wrath, he tells us to be slow to. James 1:19 says, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath." There's that word anger. And he gives the reason in verse 20, "For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." Now there's the reason he gives not to have it. So should we abstain from anger? We should. Is the reason because anger is inherently sinful? No, because he says it's possible for if we have that, and if we do get angry, we need to make sure we don't sin. But he says put away all anger. So the goal is to not be angry, not to get angry. And what is the reason in verse 20 again? That does the anger of man work the righteousness of God? No. What commandment of God, what part of God's will would being angry enable me to fulfill or fulfill better than if I wasn't angry? What aspect of God's will is anger going to facilitate or make to be able to happen? It's not. There's nothing. Is there any good thing that we can do with anger that we can't do without it? What righteousness does anger accomplish? It doesn't. So what's the standard God gives us here? That's what we need to look at. Does this work God's righteousness? And there are a lot of things we can do with our time. There's a lot of ways to waste time on things that aren't sinful things particularly or necessarily. But does it accomplish God's righteousness? And if we're not able to accomplish God's righteousness in what we're doing, then should we find something better to do that will accomplish his righteousness? Yes. So that's a higher standard than abstaining from sin. We need to abstain from sin. I don't want anybody to misunderstand that. Yes, we need to abstain from all sin, but we need to abstain from all things that do not work God's righteousness, even if it's not technically a sin. That's the standard he's called us to, and that's a very high calling. Before we completely exhaust our time for this morning, Revelation chapter 18, and we can see an example of it right here. And this is the description of the fall of Babylon using, in this part of the book of Revelation, he uses what happened to the physical Babylon in the Old Testament and many of the passages that are in Isaiah and Jeremiah about that, when it was prophesied of concerning the physical Babylon in the Old Testament and what was going to happen. A lot of the terms and things are being used in the book of Revelation as that is used as a symbol, but here for this spiritual Babylon and its fall. And we can see so many of the characteristics of the world, but in Revelation 18 and verse 9, when he's describing the fall of this Babylon, he says, "And the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in one hour is thy judgment come." And then look at verse 11. "And the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise anymore." The merchandise of, now let's look at this list. And if we were to strictly look at this in terms of draw a line and make a list of these things, put this list here, and then let's put a check mark if God says these are things that are a sin. The merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and of pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and all thine wood and all manner vessels of ivory and all manner vessels of most precious wood and of brass and iron and marble and cinnamon and odors and ointments and frankincense Well, up to this point, see anything right there that we'd say, well, that's a sin? Absolutely. No, these are just things that are very much valued by men that men tend to desire and long for. Wine, that word, of course, in oinos in Greek, it can be the fermented variety, and it or it can be non-fermented. We have to tell from the context, so whether it's alcoholic or not. So that would be one that would depend on which one of that it might include, which could very well be both there. But he says, and oil and fine flour and wheat and beasts and sheep and horses and chariots and slaves and souls of men and the fruits that thy soul lusted after. And that's that same word, by the way, that's in 1 Peter 2:11. But he says, and the fruits that thy soul lusted after are departed from thee, and all things which were dainty and goodly are departed from thee, and thou shalt find them no more at all. Now, this is what we love. And does he say, I mean, don't ever put any cinnamon on your toast? Is that what he says here? No. But if we have a love for all of these things of the world, and that's where our heart is, and we're loving these things and seeking these things, even though this list contains, it's almost exclusively things that we would recognize are not sinful things in and of themselves. But what about to love these things of the world? And as he mentions in Matthew 6, food, drink, and clothes. Well, this is expanding on that to give lots of examples of things that fall into those categories. These finer things of this world. I mean, do men desire those things? Do they live for and love those things? Can that choke us as Christians? Yeah, and if we love these things, these material things, can we love God? We have to be very careful about that. So he's using the same word there for lust, longing for, and this is to illustrate the point that we can fall into a desire for a lot of things that aren't in and of themselves evil things. But if that's where our affection is, if this is what we love, if this is where our heart is, it's going to spiritually choke us so that we can't bear fruit for God. We can't love this world and God. We have to make a choice. We're out of time there. So Lord willing, we'll continue with our study there next Lord's Day. Let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer as we close.